Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is true, and it is powerful, and it is living. And we pray that by your Spirit this morning, you would speak to us again, that you would teach us of your character, and you would encourage us and challenge us in equal parts. So be with us, we pray. Help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So do keep that open if you are able to. My hands are so cold I can't turn a single page. Right, we're on Lamentations 3. Well, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to assume that Nick Curry is the only one in this room that's seen the movie Silence. Am I right? It wasn't much of a limb, really. It was fairly safe. I haven't seen it, but I've read a bit about it, and I understand that its main character witnesses the awful persecution of Christians by the Japanese. And he begins to doubt God in the face of this because of his silence. He doesn't seem to be saying or doing anything. Now, we may not have seen the movie, but I imagine, again, I'm fairly confident about, that if you've been a believer for any length of time, then you've experienced times like that, when it's felt like God is silent, when it's felt like, there's a wonderful phrase which I think is from the King James, like the heavens seem like brass, this sense that you're not hearing from God and you're not getting through to him. And the apparent silence of God, absence of God in the face of our own personal difficulties or in the face of our kind of corporate challenges, well, that can feel devastating, can't it? It can feel hopeless. But there's a paradox, and this may seem particularly strange if you're not yet a Christian. There's a paradox that sometimes in those times of darkness and difficulty, that can be the time when God actually seems the closest to us and the most real to us, and we're most conscious of his presence and comfort. Now, chapter 3 of Lamentations is the sort of the jewel, the hidden jewel in the midst of a thoroughly depressing book in many ways. It's really, in a sense, the only gleam of hope that we get in 5 chapters. And boy, does the hope look brighter when you've wallowed all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and thought so much about God's judgment. But it seems to me that Jeremiah, who's writing here, acts as something of a model for us and a model for his original peers, the Israelites, as to what you do to respond to hardship and suffering. How do you have a faith-filled response to the kind of loss that they're experiencing as they see their nation destroyed, their capital destroyed, their temple destroyed? So he was a model for them, and he's a model for us too. The passage roughly falls in 3 sections, and I really want to major on the middle section, which is the positive bit. But we're gonna start at the beginning, which is you can call Jeremiah's sorrows. Jeremiah's sorrows. This is the first 18 verses, and this section is about Jeremiah reflecting on what he's seen with the fall of Jerusalem and on his own experiences throughout that. And one of the things that's most striking to me, I think, as I've been reading it this week, is that even though Jeremiah is God's prophet, even though God has commissioned him to give a message to his people and to tell them what's going on, even though in that sense he has a close relationship with God and a special role from God, he is not immune to the suffering that is affecting all of God's people for their disobedience and their sort of the national unfaithfulness. And look how he describes it. So we see in verse 1, he feels like God has made him walk in darkness rather than in light. In fact, the whole time feels like a living death, which is what verses 4 to 6 are all about, the physical aspect of his suffering and what it feels like. He feels like those long dead. He feels shut in, verse 7. He feels like he's walled in, so he can't escape, weighed down with chains. And even his prayers, it feels like as he tries to pray, it's blocked off, the way is blocked off with stone. He's hitting a brick wall. He feels like he's under attack from God, And it's striking in verses 10 to 12 how he switches the picture around. So first of all, God is like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. So it's like the fierce animal is about to jump out and grab him. But then he switches around as though God then becomes the hunter and the one with a bow and the one firing arrows at him. God is against him. God is attacking him. And it's not just the attack of God. He's become the laughing stock amongst his peers. They mock him in song all day long. If you've read other parts of the Bible where you hear about Jeremiah's ministry, you know that they just wouldn't believe the words that he was saying were from God. They wanted a happier message. They didn't believe the judgment was coming. They bunged him up they threw him in a well or something, didn't they? And they kind of trapped him down there. So he feels like he's abandoned by everyone. And in the midst of all this suffering, I guess it must be worse for him because he does have that, or he did have that close relationship with God. He did have that message from God that he was bringing. So you get to the depression of 16, really. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone. And all that I had hoped from the Lord. It's a devastating picture. It seems to me very much that he's like a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. There was never anyone with a closer relationship with God. And yet he too experienced all this oppression and misery and mocking as he gave the message that his father had given him to speak. And all of this would have been unbearable for him were it not for one thing. Verse 21, I remember my affliction and my, sorry, this is 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember that my soul is downcast within me, yet, verse 21, this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. This is the beginning of this section, Jeremiah's hope. This is the bit we've been waiting for 2 weeks, people. Jeremiah's hope, verse 19 down to verse 40. And the thing that changes here is Jeremiah's focus. He stops looking at his circumstance and starts looking at God. This is how one study Bible puts it. As long as we contemplate our troubles, the more convinced we will become of our isolation, our hopelessness, our inability to extricate ourselves from the present trouble. But when we focus on the Lord, we are able finally to rise above rather than suffer under our troubles. He's about to stop looking at all the stuff that's going on and start looking at God. And in a sense, he's going to preach to himself. And what's the thing that makes a difference? Well, it's the Lord's great love, the Lord's compassions, the Lord's faithfulness. He's preaching to himself, reminding himself what God is like. And that transforms everything. He remembers what God is like, and that does him good. So this morning I want us to revel in these great truths that Jeremiah is reminding himself of. So first of all, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. If you collect technical words, the word here is chesed. It's a great word, chesed. It's his faithful covenant love. This is his loyal love to stick to his people even when they abandon him. The image that the Bible often uses of God's relationship with his people is of a marriage relationship. And God is like the faithful husband. Even when his wife goes astray, yet he still loves her. No matter how many times she breaks his heart, he still is faithful and loves her. That's the picture here of God's great love. One commentator says that even a kernel of the people of God remains is because of the grace and love of God. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. True, it may be a long way back because of all that the people have done, the greatness of their sin that requires a severity of punishment. But there is a way back. God's not giving up on them. He's not sort of said, this is the end. Because of his faithful covenant love, he can do nothing else. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. The root of this word for compassions is the same root as the word for womb. And I think the idea here, the best picture here of this compassion is a sort of a parental love that God has for his the product of his womb, as you like. They're his people. He's made them. He's chosen them. He loves them. And so he has compassion on them. It's an emotional response, a caring response to the people that he's made and he's chosen. These are his compassions. It reminded me as I was thinking of it, of that verse in Isaiah 49. It says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. That's what God's love is like. Imagine the love of a mother for their child. Well, that is what the Lord's compassions are like for his people. It is a family love that can't be broken. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This word faithfulness is an incredibly strong word that speaks of our security and the reliability of God, the constancy of God. All those images in the Bible of God being like a rock that doesn't move. He's a solid place. He's faithful. And something that I found fascinating as I was studying this week was that you never find this faithfulness word used of God in the Bible until you get to the exile and then the return from exile. And I don't know whether you've drawn the same conclusions as me, but the thing is, whilst things are going well, you don't notice God's faithfulness. You don't notice his reliability because you just take it for granted. But as soon as everything hits the fan, as it did for Israel, that's the point that you discover that he really is faithful. That's the point you discover he really can be trusted. He really can be depended on. This is the God, as we've seen throughout the book, who does what he says he'll do. And therefore he is totally, totally faithful. There's no greater hope for anyone than knowing that you're trusting in the God who is utterly reliable. But like the people then, we often don't notice his reliability until the bottom falls out of everything else. It's only when everything else is taken away that we find that this is true, that he is faithful, that his compassions do never fail. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. When he says the Lord is my portion, it's the word that's used for an allotment of land. And it's like he's saying, the Lord is the one that can provide for all my necessities of life. Just like the good life where you have your patch of land and you raise all the food that you need. Well, so God is our portion. He is the one who can provide for all that we need. And therefore, I will wait for him. Now, here's a vital truth. The life of faith involves waiting. The life of faith involves waiting. Otherwise, there's no faith required, is there? If you can see what God's doing, then you don't need faith. It wouldn't be faith. Does that make sense? The life of faith involves waiting. We live by faith, not by sight, don't we, if we're trusting God? But that's not a passive kind of a waiting. Okay? Here's what Matthew Henry, the great old commentator, says. While we wait for him by faith, we must seek him by prayer. our seeking will help to keep us waiting. That's what this section is all about. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. So in this waiting, we are to seek the Lord. And the promise of verses 25 to 27, in fact, it's so clear in the original language that this is good. Each of those verses starts with the word good. Good is the Lord to those who hope in him. Good it is to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Good it is for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Good, good, good. That's what Jeremiah wants us to hear. God is good to those who trust him, who wait for him, who seek him. God is good to those who wait quietly for his salvation. There's a lot of discussion about what it means in verse 27 to bear the yoke while he is young. But I think it's described, it's unpacked for us in the next three verses. Bearing God's yoke means to be able to sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. It's a picture of waiting for God, being silent before him, listening to him. Burying his face in the dust is a picture of just absolute abasance. Frustration. Thank you. I can't think of the words. It's throwing yourself on the ground before God and saying, "You are God." Let him offer his cheek to the one who'd strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. It's trusting God, not seeking retaliation, but dealing with what God gives you, waiting for him. That's what it means to bear the yoke. And it's good to learn that young. It's good to learn what the life of faith is like sometimes. That it involves trusting God and waiting on him, even in tough situations, in tough circumstances. But these verses are just brimming with hope. So there's another reason for our hope here in verse 31 following. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Here's another reason for hope. There is an end to this season of judgment. It's not going to go on forever. And isn't verse 33 amazing? He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. There's a sort of a strand of teaching in the Bible that shows us that God does punish sin because he must do that because he's holy and he's righteous and he's good. But it doesn't bring him any pleasure. It doesn't sort of give him any joy. Isaiah talks about his strange work, his alien task of judgment. You know, there's a sense in which he does it because he has to do it, but his heart's not in it. Because what he wants to do is to show mercy and love and grace. There's another reason for hope in verses 37 to 39. This is, I think, just a really strong description of God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in control. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? He's saying God is in control of all of this. In Jeremiah's context, God is in control of all the tough stuff that's happening, but he's also in control of the good stuff that's happening. This is part of the reason, the basis for our confidence in him, isn't it? That he is in control. We need to cling on to that in these crazy political times that we're living in. That God gives us the leaders that he gives us. And you know, I don't know what his purposes are in doing that, but he is in control. Should we not accept the good things as well as the calamities from the mouth of the Lord? And I think verse 39 he's almost got a wry smile on his face. Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? You know, Jeremiah is kind of recognizing a truth that we've lost in our modern world, that actually none of us deserve anything. You know, we live in a culture where we always assume that we deserve everything. We've got rights to everything. But Jeremiah says, no, you know, we deserve nothing. Everything we have is a gift from God. And actually, before God, we stand as guilty people who deserve punishment. He is fully within his right to punish us. And it is only a sign of his great mercy when he doesn't. Jeremiah understands that. I think we often don't. So do you feel Jeremiah's hope? There's the question. Do you see the loyal love of God, which means we're not consumed? Do you see that he is faithful even when we're unfaithful? Again and again and again, we are unfaithful, and yet he continues to love us. He continues to show us compassion, like parents who are always there for us. He shows us compassion. He is faithful. He is utterly reliable and dependable in all the circumstances of your life. There's a limit to his judgment. It won't carry on forever. And he doesn't do it willingly. And he's in control, working through all things. Do you feel the encouragement that Jeremiah feels? I think these are remarkable and helpful insights into the character of God. And they should give us great confidence when we're facing difficult situations. And they should give us great confidence when we're not as well. Because God doesn't change. I want to very briefly tackle the third section. We will be very brief. This really is Jeremiah's prayer. This is Jeremiah showing us how we respond. You know, we've got, first of all, see his circumstances and how that feels. Then we see his preaching to himself about the nature of God. And then we see his response. Once he's understood this about God, he wants to respond to God in prayer. And verses 40 or 41-ish to 66 are his response, his prayer. So how do we pray in the light of all these things? Well, he encourages us to lift up our hands to heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. For the first step, he says, is to confess our sin to God, to recognize that we've not lived the way we should before him, and to say sorry for that. And that sorrow for our sin and that sorrow for the sin around us should lead us to those tears of verse 48 and 49. Genuine sorrow over sin is a mark of a true Christian. A sadness for our own sin and a sadness for the brokenness and the sin in the world. And then beyond that response of repentance, so then Jeremiah cries out to the Lord and calls on him and asks for his rescue. He lays out his case before the Lord of all the things that are going on. He has this great openness and honesty before the Lord, which we've seen throughout the book, actually. And perhaps that last little section sticks in our throats a bit as he calls out judgment on his enemies. But that really is just a recognition that God is the judge. It's his job to judge, not ours. So it's right to, you know, it's right to express what we're feeling. And to ask God to act. But I don't want to dwell on the prayer. I want us really to dwell on the hope. That's really where I want us to land today. How does this hope work for us? When we're in times when God seems silent and cold and distant, how does this hope work? It seems to me that in his sovereignty, God uses these times of silence, these times of apparent coldness, actually for his purposes to drive us back to him. I think that's what he does in them. We don't feel his comfort, and so we seek it all the more, don't we? We cry out to him. I think these times of apparent silence can actually deepen and intensify our prayer life and drive us to him. I think they can They can cause us to listen harder. What are you saying? What are you doing in this situation, God? They make us crave for his voice. It's like we're in a parched land and we're craving for water. So those times in our lives are the times that should drive us to God, I think. And Jeremiah in these times, well, he comforts himself by remembering what God is like. He lifts his head above his circumstances and above the things that he's feeling, and he preaches to himself and he says, this is what you're like, God. He comforts himself and others in the character of God, his incredible compassion, his incredible love, his incredible faithfulness. All these things we've been reflecting on. But do you ever doubt those things? Do you ever doubt his love, his compassion, his faithfulness? Well, if you do, I want to say we have a privilege that Jeremiah lacked. Because we can look back to the cross. We can look back to what God did for us on the cross in the person of Jesus. That is the place where we see God's faithfulness and his justice coming together. We see that covenant love, that covenant commitment that he has for us, and his compassion bound together in the cross. We see both that necessity to punish sin, which he has because he's a holy God, coming together with his desire to rescue and save a people for himself, so that he puts that punishment on Jesus, his son, rather than on us. If you ever doubt God's compassion or his love, well, look to the cross. See it there. If you ever doubt God's power and his faithfulness, well, look to the resurrection and the fact that he can do that. The Apostle Paul captures this confidence that we have so well in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If we can look back at the cross and say God did that for us, then what confidence we can have as we look to the future, no matter what our circumstances are at the moment. So when God seems silent, when your circumstances are difficult, well, preach to yourself. Call this to mind and have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Let's pray. Father, help us to be those who wait on you. Help us to be those who can call to mind your great covenant love, your family compassion, your incredible faithfulness. When our circumstances seem hard, may we reflect on these objective truths. And may we find joy and hope in the face of them. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for withholding the punishment that we deserve because of Jesus. Help us to live as people of hope and faith, waiting on you. For Jesus' sake, amen.